The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 14 through 22, which can be found in your pew Bibles, starting on page 789. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law laying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to serve him. That evening, they brought him many who were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and cured all who were sick. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A scribe then approached and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." The word of the Lord.
A scripture reading continues with two more passages, hard passages from our Lord Jesus. Matthew 10 at verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." And then in Matthew 19, Jesus is asked a question about marriage. He says this, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In our sermons throughout the fall, we're thinking together about the Christian life and Christian character in terms of a journey. This is not an uncommon way to think about life in general, whether from a religious point of view or from a secular point of view. Books and movies from generation to generation have focused on life in precisely these terms, from Homer's Odyssey to the Canterbury Tales to the Wizard of Oz to the Lord of the Rings and a host of others. And so too biblical faith. The biblical story is often a story about journeys. Indeed, one of the initial stories, the primary stories in the pages of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, is a story of a journey, the story of Abraham packing his bags and leaving his home in what is now modern-day Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, and saying goodbye to home and family and heading to quite literally God knows where. God says, "I'll tell you where you're going later, but you just follow, you just go right here and now. The land that I will show you," he says, and Abraham goes on this journey. And it's a geographical journey, and of course it's a spiritual, it's a metaphorical journey, a journey of faith that he takes with God as well. And Jesus explicitly talks this way too. He commands 21 times in the pages of the Gospels, 21 times he commands people to follow him. "Follow me," he says. "Follow me." And 87 times the sense of following being followers of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the Gospels. It's there repeatedly. It's a major theme in the pages of the story of Jesus' life and ministry. As if Jesus says to those around about him, it's time to go on a journey. To everyone around about him, it's time to go on a journey. With him, of course, it was both geographical and spiritual as well. But spiritually, at the least, it's time to go on a spiritual journey in which I want to show you the best life, the best path in life. I know it. You don't. Follow me. And this is where I will lead you. I will give you eternal life, which means not only I will lead you to heaven, but eternal life is life with the quality of eternity that begins right here and now. That's what I want for you, if you follow me. Trouble, of course, with going on a journey, and especially the beginning of a journey, is that you really can't take everything with you, though some people think they can take everything with them when they go on a journey and they try to pack everything. But even if you pack the whole household, you're going to leave the house behind, unless, of course, you live in a motorhome in which you can take the motorhome with you. But even then, you leave the place behind and you leave some people behind. You're always going to be leaving something behind when you go on a journey. There's always going to be something or someone to whom you have to say goodbye and you have to let go if, in fact, you're going to move ahead. With Abraham, it was home and it was family. And he left them behind and he went on the journey. At times, this can be really quite difficult and painful. Not always, of course. There are times in which the journey is wonderful and the setting out is fantastic and the goodbyes, well, we are ready to say goodbye. When I was in graduate school in Richmond, Virginia, a long time ago, I was preaching at four small country churches. There were two churches each Sunday, so Curry came with me and we were on this kind of circuit. And we wanted our three-year-old daughter to have a stable church home and not just go from one church to the other. So one of the churches had more children than the others, and a lady from that church would pick her up every Sunday morning. And she would run off into the car and just wave goodbye very happily. There was no problem, no regrets, no turning back, no sad goodbye, no tears. She just jumped into the car. And it was only later that we really found out why. She pointed when we were at that church to one of the women in the congregation, a Mrs. Carson. And we said, now, who is this? Oh, she said, that's Chewing Gum Carson. Well, right there and then, we knew why she was heading into the car to get something she wasn't going to get at home. And it was, adios, Mom and Dad, I'm happy to be heading on my way. But this is not always the case. Sometimes it can be really hard and very, very painful indeed. In fact, in my case, the hardest goodbye came on the summer before I went to seminary. Went to seminary in the Boston area, and I spent the summer before that working in a church in Nova Scotia, a group of small churches in Nova Scotia. And during that time, I had this huge experience, which I think came from God, a realization that I was never, ever going to be living at home again. Never, ever going to be living in Scotland again. And it was painful, this sense of leaving and not going back. I felt as if I was betraying my parents, that I was abandoning my parents. And that feeling would not go away. And I wept for a couple of weeks trying to deal with this and my sense of what God was calling me to do. And it remained painful. In my case, I was blessed by my mother, who later on said to me, listen, I left home too, and it's okay for you to leave, and gave me her blessing in going. But at the time, at the moment, it was excruciating. And Jesus knows this. He knows that when he calls us to follow him, he's always calling us to say goodbye to someone or something along the way, to let go of someone or something along the way that we love, that is precious to us, that we treasure. And yet he still calls us. He knows that in the end, this is the best way for your life, for my life, though we don't quite see that at the beginning. It doesn't take away all the pain. It helps. But he knows that in the beginning there's pain and that it's worth it in the end. In fact, I really don't believe that there is any true following of Jesus, no true discipleship, no true heeding of that command, follow me, without some kind of a generally painful goodbye or letting go. So on one occasion, for example, Jesus speaks about marriage in these terms, Christian marriage in these terms, biblical marriage in these terms. He's asking, being asked a question about marriage, and he replies, and we read a little snippet of this, replies by quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis 2, where we first come across God's design for marriage in the pages of Scripture. And Jesus says in response to this question, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then he adds, and he quotes verbatim, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Heard those words, you've got to leave and then be joined. Or the King James Version, leave and cleave. Easy to remember. And you need both. And time and again, for those who've done any counseling about marriage, what you find is that when couples come and they say, "Hey, we're really struggling in our relationship," time and again, it's because one or both, but often just one, has never really left. Never really left home. Never really said goodbye to their parents, never ended that part of the journey to begin a new journey in a new direction. Not that father and mother stop being father and mother, but that the primary allegiance must be broken, the change of direction, in order for something new and powerful and wonderful to take place. New journey. Not easy. This is saying goodbye. It's no coincidence, I believe, that it's the family relationship and dynamic to which Jesus refers when he speaks about the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. He looks on our relationship with him as nothing less than a marriage. And the priority of that new relationship with Jesus, whom we've been called to follow, follow his teaching, follow his example, pick up, move in whatever way he calls us to do. That relationship is described in terms of members of our family. Matthew 10, remember these words, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." This is an echo of that description of marriage from Genesis that Jesus picks up on. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I want to be married to you, nothing less, as you follow me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." He probes more deeply into the most intimate relationships and says, "I need to be above that or you cannot follow me fully. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Cross is not just an instrument of difficulty and inconvenience. It's an instrument of death. There must be some dying within our lives before the following can become true and in the end joyful. The same sharp edge is an edge we see in Matthew 8. A scribe then approached and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is gentle Jesus saying, "Do you really know what you're saying? You want to follow me? Here's the cost, right here." And another one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And then some of the most shocking words in the whole of the Gospels. Jesus says to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Sounds callous in the extreme. So we need to be clear. This is Hebraic hyperbole. Jesus uses this kind of way of teaching all over the place to shock people into action. You can't really mean it. And the answer is, in a sense, well, no, I don't mean it. Jesus knows the Ten Commandments. He knows that we're to honor our father and our mother. He quotes it, in fact, at another time in the Gospel. He knows that we're to take care of our families. Indeed, in the passage we read, Jesus takes care of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He wants us to do that. But by use of hyperbole, he makes his point that if you're going to set out on the journey with him, you need to examine every one of your relationships. And in some of them, there needs to be a very definite goodbye, letting go. Not ending, but a change or transformation in that relationship, which sets us free to move on the journey with our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2012, British professor Francis Spufford, part of the literary elite in the UK, wrote a book called Unapologetic. Unapologetic, in which he comes out in public as a Christian and in his case risked mockery and cynicism and the goodbye of all his fellow intellectuals who could have laughed him out of sight and dismissed him as being irrelevant from that point on. The book begins like this. My daughter just turned 6. Sometime over the next year or so, she will discover that her parents are weird. We're weird because we go to church. So that involves all of us right here. We're weird because we go to church. And in Europe just now, increasingly, I mean, you are in a tiny, tiny minority if this is what you do. To his colleagues, Francis Spufford says, being a Christian means we're self-righteous. We advocate wishy-washy niceness. We're too stupid to understand the irrationality of our creeds. We promise the oppressed pie in the sky when they die. We build absurdly complex intellectual structures full of meaningless distinctions on the marshmallow foundations of a fantasy. We cover up child abuse. We're the villains in history on the wrong side of every struggle for human liberty. We're stuck in the past. We're childish and abject and solemn and awkward. We fend off common sense. We're embarrassing. And his list goes on much longer than that. This is how his friends think about Christian faith. And he gets it. And yet he still shares publicly who he is. There is a willingness, if this is what happens, to say goodbye. And indeed, in the making it public, he has transformed that old relationship with all his fellow intellectuals, whether they still embrace him or not, it's going to be different from that moment on. A huge potential cost, but a cost he clearly decided to pay. Before you can follow me, implies Jesus, you have to be willing to let go of something or someone you love, to say goodbye to people, old relationships, or perhaps to such things as plans and purposes and profession and possessions. In the story of the early church, story of the first Christians, this is a repeated theme. So, for example, Jesus calls 4 people to become his followers, who become his closest friends, Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're all in the fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus says, follow me, and they leave their business. In the case of James and John, they also leave their father. They were in business with their father, and they leave him too, a key person and their profession. Or think about Matthew, the tax collector, who becomes a follower of Jesus. Tax collectors were subcontractors to the Roman occupying force. The Romans said, here, this is the amount of taxation we want you to raise. We don't care how you raise it. We don't care how much you take off the top. You hand this amount over to us. And they made a ton of money. If you wanted to be in a lucrative business in those days, that was it. You might not have any friends, but you had all the money in the world. And Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. And he leaves it behind in order to follow Jesus. This is a sort of 100% commitment on their part. And there's some who today have this kind of 100% commitment. I mean, they pack their bags and they leave. And when we see it, it can be enormously powerful. New York Times journalist Nicholas Kristof wrote an article in March 2015, which might have lost him some friends, in which he describes the powerful dedication and the witness of some whom he'd met who'd left everything to follow Jesus. This is what he writes in the article. He says, I have little in common, politically or theologically, with evangelicals or conservative Roman Catholics, but I've been truly awed by those I've seen in so many remote places, combating illiteracy and warlords and famine and disease, humbly struggling to do the Lord's work as they see it. In fact, a disproportionate share, he says, of the aid workers I've met in the wildest places over the years, long after anyone sensible has evacuated, have been evangelicals, nuns, or priests. I have little in common with them, but I have to point this out. And he goes on to say, when they are derided, I cannot sit by idly and hear that being said. There are some people who get the message quite literally, and it's all the way. They leave people, they leave their homes, they leave their country, they leave their plans, their professions, the possibility of possessions to follow. Sometimes we hear these things and we say, wow, I don't know how they do it. I don't know how I do it. To which I'd reply that there may well be some of us for whom that's exactly what we need to be doing next. But I also believe that Jesus meets us where we are. And that in the middle of life, when we get caught up in whatever we started out to do, and perhaps we were never thinking of saying goodbye or letting go, that in the middle of it, Jesus also can speak to us and make us think about what it is that we're to say goodbye to and let go of. It may be we don't move geographically at all. It may be we stay in place. But there's a saying goodbye internally by which everything is turned upside down and we're not the same again. Decade ago or so, two great Christian authors realized this and they wrote a couple of books, which I recommend highly to you, about following Jesus in the middle of life, taking seriously the goodbye and the letting go in the middle of life. One is by Bob Buford, B-U-F-O-R-D, and it's called Halftime. It's an easy title to remember, Halftime by Bob Buford. If you haven't read it, I recommend it to you, no matter what age you are, actually. If you're starting out, it's good to look ahead. If you're in the middle, it's a great book to read. If you're at the end, hey, look back. It's good whatever stage of life you're in. He says there comes a point, and there came a point in his life, when we need to begin thinking less about success and more about significance. And that simple phrase was powerful in his life. Less about success and more about significance. What does it add up to? And there may be a moment in your life when that's the question you need to ask as you set out to follow Jesus, and it turns everything upside down, and it may well involve a leaving in order to pursue whatever is next. The second book is by a member of our own congregation, by Dale Hanson Burke, and it's called Second Calling. Two easy titles, Halftime and Second Calling. And Dale writes especially for women. In her book, she says this. She says, I believe God has a special purpose for women, well, for men too, but she's writing for women. I believe God has a special purpose for women in the second half of life that is world-changing in its scope. If we can understand what God is calling us to and can turn away from those voices calling us to stay attached to our youth, we will be given a power and purpose beyond anything we have ever experienced. I want to read it again, and I want to add a couple of words to what Dale says. I believe, she writes, that God has a special purpose for women in the second half of life that is world-changing in its scope. If we can understand what God is calling us to and can turn away from, and I would say goodbye to and let go of, that's the same as turn away from, say goodbye to and let go of, those voices calling us to stay attached to our youth, we will be given a power and purpose beyond anything we have ever experienced. I think she hits the nail on the head. In this case, may not be geographical at all. You can stay where you are. But there's a voice in your head, and there's a voice in all our heads, which has been there in our lives guiding us throughout life. And sometimes it's a wonderful voice. Sometimes it's not a wonderful voice. But sometimes it can be the right advice for that part of our lives. But we now reach a time when that is not the voice we need to continue to listen to, but there's another voice. It's the voice of our youth. And we're still listening to it. And there's another voice that we need to listen to as we move ahead and as we seek to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Voices about plans, profession, possession, status, wealth, whatever it may be. As we think about those voices, the good ones and the not so good ones, among the not so good ones that we have to pick up on and listen to and say goodbye to, it is perhaps the voice of bitterness and envy, the voice of grudge that some of us have to work on most and that stops us in our tracks as we seek to follow Jesus so that we get nowhere happily because we're always hanging on to some sort of pain or injustice which somebody has perpetrated against us, whether they meant to or not. I've shared these powerful words before from Dr. James Forbes of Riverside Church in New York City, a retired pastor who said this: "Some offenses can never adequately be atoned for this side of death. Even if I stand up all night repeating, 'I hate you, I hate you, I hate you,' yet at some point, unless our lives are to be dragged down into the mire, there has to be movement beyond, that is, there has to be a goodbye, there has to be a letting go, there has to be a movement beyond the fixation that by holding a particular bitterness or injustice in my mind, in some way I'm going to improve the situation or fix the situation or atone for the situation. But there has to be a movement beyond, a decision. And some things are just unresolvable. And we think we're doing some good, but we're not. We're just being stuck in a rut until we say goodbye, let go, and move on. It's of crucial importance. It's of crucial importance as well to remember the root meaning of the Greek word in the New Testament for forgiveness. The word in the New Testament for forgiveness, or I forgive, is aphiemi, aphiemi, aphiemi. It means not only I forgive, but it means I let go. And that's what God has done with our sins. He just lets them go. So we can go on the path with Christ. And sometimes until we let go, we cannot go anywhere. We're stuck. And this is the last thing in the world that Jesus wants for us, to be stuck in some rut all our lives when he says persistently, "Follow me. I am the way. Follow me. I know the best path for your life. I come to give you abundant life. Life with the quality of eternity about it. But there's a saying goodbye and a letting go, which is also a part of the following. Hear me, says Jesus. Trust me and follow." So who is it? What is it for you, for me, that we love and we need to let go of? It may be a person. And perhaps that person comes to your mind, or a purpose, a hope, or a dream. Often we have hopes and dreams. We've got to let them go for some other hope or dream that God gives to us. Or possessions, or wealth, some kind of status, or a place that we love and we can no longer be there. Or maybe it's our youth, to say goodbye to that, or to some voice which we have treasured rightly for that time then, but not for now. Or something else internal, something dark that we've just got to let go of. And God says, "Let me handle that. I'll take care of all of that. But you take care of listening to Jesus. He's on the way. And he's looking for those who will follow. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I want a marriage," he says, "nothing less. That's what I want from you. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let me shake you up and ask you to think about your deepest treasure in life. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me, experience some kind of a death, is not worthy of me." But then he also adds this: "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." What a journey. What a promise. No better path. No more faithful leader or guide. May God give us grace to hear and to follow. Let us pray. Almighty God, who called Abraham in a place where it seemed as if you were not present at all, to be your friend and your servant. And he followed. Help us to watch all the people you've known and loved in Scripture and in our lives who've taken your word seriously. To watch them and to watch Jesus. To let go, to say goodbye. And to know more joy than we've ever known before in following. Amen.